Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 John 1:1. 1 John 1:1. We'll start with a moment of prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if we need it. This is a time given. If it's necessary for you to give over to God any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted during this hour, and if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it, away from it, to humility, so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have as your royal family and your believer priests to be able to gather together and to hear your word. We thank you so much for your word and that you have communicated to us your truth so that we may know you and what it is to walk with you. We thank you that you have made things clear, not black and white, not gray. You are not a God of confusion. You have made it abundantly clear in your word how we are to live in this life. And we thank you for that. And we thank you for the God, the Holy Spirit, that gives us the power to do it. And we ask that through him our hearts are enlightened. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. So our main passage in the Gospel of John is John 20, verse 19, which says, "When therefore it was evening," and this is the first appearance to the disciples as a group, "on that day," the first day of the week, Sunday, so it's Sunday evening, "and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" His communication of peace here, which they will now have, and joy, their fear will be turned to joy because of his presence, because they're with him. And so because of this, I decided to break off from our narrative of the resurrection and to actually look at fellowship. What is going to be communicated to them is what God clearly is going to say: this is what you need to do to walk with me. There are decisions that you're going to have to make in order to walk with me. Because, as he's going to say right after this, "I'm sending you into the world as I have been sent into the world, and you need God the Holy Spirit to do what I'm going to ask you to do." There's a plan here. Now, can they say no to the plan? Of course. But he is going to reveal what it is to walk in this plan. And the benefits of this plan to us, to the world, therefore you become a great witness of God as you walk in the plan of God. So you're a benefit to others, benefit to your nation, benefit to your family. There's blessing by association and of course, ultimately glorifying God for all of eternity. And that depends on our volition, our decisions. And that's what John is going to make clear in his epistle. So the writer of the gospel has this epistle, and this epistle in 1 John is about fellowship with God. And so that's what we're turned to. So in 1 John 1:1, he relates what was from the beginning, meaning the eternity of the Son of God and the eternity of Jesus Christ and his humanity. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld with our hands handled, and our hands handled concerning the word of life. Life meaning alive, resurrected, and eternal. And the word, you know, this word is going to be what God gives as his standards. Right? These are my standards. And for a believer or unbeliever, but it's tragic for a believer to say, "Well, I don't agree with those standards. I'm going to develop my own or walk in my own." And basically you're saying to God that your standards that are in your word are substandard. They're inferior to mine. And this is where false doctrines come from. and so it's very, very vital that we take, if we're going to walk in fellowship with God, that we do so according to his standards. There's one way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And there is one truth, one life, and one way. If we deviate from that way, which we can, then we are not walking with him. And if we're not walking with him, in fellowship is what that means, is a co-participation in his mind, in his purpose, in his ways, then we don't see him And see, this is the consequence to us. We don't lose our eternal life. We're forever saved. Not judged for one sin. But what we lose is our ability to see him. As he says here, what is he saying? What we have heard, seen, beheld, and with our hands handled. And he's saying, I want you people to fellowship with him like that. But like he said to Mary, stop clinging to me. Stop clinging to me, meaning that our relationship is no longer going to be a physical one in which I'm in front of you and you can hear me and see me and touch me, but it's going to be something greater. It's going to be a spiritual relationship where through my word, and which is going to be gifted to you, and my spirit, which is going to be gifted to you, and the plan of the Father, which is that same thing. I'm sending you into the world as the Father sent me. What is that? That's a plan. And I'm going to gift you the plan, and I'm going to give you these things. And though you will not see me, and I'll be at the right hand of God in my resurrection body, that you can walk with me in closeness, see me, hear me, and touch me, really, as if you can, and walk by means of my spirit, and then you will fulfill the purpose and mission that I have granted you. If we choose not to walk in the light or walk in fellowship, we're saying no to that. We're saying, no, I don't really want to hear you. I don't really want to see you. Because the academic part of the Word of God, knowing it, perceiving it, right, is the first step. But perception must become application. And that's when we're really going to see the reality of the truth. It can be academic, and you can memorize Genesis to Revelation. You can have the whole thing memorized. But what if you don't love? What if you don't experience peace and joy? What if you don't apply truth? What if you don't experience tranquility in the midst of great undeserved suffering? You got to apply doctrine to those situations. If you can't solve the problems in your life, rightly, as God has granted you to do through his wisdom, and you fail to apply, you fail to see. And that's the consequence of it. And that's what, as John's going to say in verse 4, this is what is going to make my joy full. If you experience the life of fellowship with Christ and the Father as I have. And by the time he writes this epistle, which is 90 AD, right? This is near the end of his life. By the time he writes this epistle, he knows emphatically what it is to walk with God in fellowship. I mean, he is an absolute expert at it. And through God the Holy Spirit, this epistle is given. And one of the reasons it's given is at this time is the Gnosticism that has invaded the church. And that Gnosticism has a little bit of truth in it and a bunch of lies in it. And the people who followed it were not in fellowship with God, even though they convinced themselves that they were. And John, in the churches that he was teaching in, responsible for, which this epistle went to the whole area, church after church after church, he saw this heresy in the church. And it was causing people to be robbed of their fellowship with Christ. And therefore, he and, of course, God the Holy Spirit inspiring him to do so, penned this epistle to correct that, and he did. And for those, you know, and that's why it's written. And he continues in verse 2, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which is the life of God that Christ has and the Father has, of course, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, and manifested to us in the person of Jesus Christ. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, and that's the person of Christ, his work, who he is, that you may also have fellowship with us, but not fellowship with John. That's not what he means. He means fellowship of the same type as us. I want you to fellowship as we do. And which is what? As he explains, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This shows us that a relationship or a fellowship that is based upon what is based upon, this fellowship is a co-participation in the same mind. We're given the mind of Christ so that we can participate in it. We're given the plan of God so that we can participate in it. And that plan is obviously not identical to Christ, but similar. and that there's many similarities there. The indwelling of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, the wisdom, the undeserved suffering, the life is being conformed to His image. We're predestined in Romans 8, which predestination means the plan that God has given you to be conformed to His image. And so therefore, there's many similarities to it. And so to fellowship with Him is to be based upon what He says, what He does, and our understanding of those things so that we may jointly participate in them. And it's amazing here that John is going to say, he's going to use a reciprocal pronoun that you fellowship with God and God fellowships with you. Isn't that astounding? That to us, worms in the dust, enemies of God, alienated from God at one point in our lives as we're all born into this world, that God actually condescends to fellowship with us, to jointly participate in our lives. And what a marvelous thing. That's why such a thing in any believer's life fulfills John's joy. That's what he wants to see the most out of anything in life. Beyond money, riches, his whatever wife he had, he was married, you know, whatever, his family, whatever. Beyond all of that, to see that in another person's life and to have them experience what he experienced in walking with God in this life is actually what fulfills him the most. So the confession of sin, acknowledging sin, agreeing with God about sin, all are the same things, are necessary for us to return to the joint participation so that we may, again, think like Him, act like Him, hear Him, in other words, partake in common with His mind. Because when we find ourselves away, we have to recover back to it. And God has provided, by the finished work of Christ, that in ease without guilt or condemnation. So verse 4, "In these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And this is the message we have heard from Him and announce to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all." So what's he starting in verse 5? This is now how. Okay, so what I have told you in verses 1, 2, and 3, to hear Him, behold Him, see Him, in other words, fellowship with Him as we fellowship with Him. Now in verse 5, we begin what it is. And who taught him this? Who taught John how to fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ. Right, where is this from? Is this just something that John has made up? No, this is directly from God. And so that's why, and it's what it's called is antinomianism. I've been working on it all day today. It's been in the church since the beginning. It's still here now. It has popped up in different denominations, in pretty much every one of them. Of churches throughout the history of the church, from client nation to client nation to client nation, you see it rear its ugly head. And what it is a man's idea of being able to give his flesh what it wants with no, you know, the what they describe as freedom is that you can do whatever you want. To them, that's freedom. In God's word, to do whatever you want, when you want, is slavery. Paul wrote to the Galatians what? Don't take your freedom and use it as an opportunity for the flesh. And that's the first thing that John's going to go into here in verse 6. That's why he first describes, because what Christ taught them is like, look, if you're going to complete what I want you to complete, I am pure light. My Father is pure light. And by the work that I have done on the cross, now you are. And if you're going to complete this, you cannot be walking in darkness. And of course, he means that as a lifestyle. You know, we're all sinners and we're going to sin till the day we die. But he's talking about a lifestyle of walking in that light. Instead, if you don't walk with me, if you're not in the light walking with me, you're not with me. Because why? I am perfect, pure light. And God reveals in his word what that darkness is and what the light is, so that we can easily choose it. He doesn't mince words. He doesn't hide one or the other. He doesn't make it confusing. The false teachers love to make it confusing. But if you just simply look at the Word of God and take it as it is, comparing Scripture with Scripture, you actually see it clearly. So So verse 5, and this is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So it couldn't be said more emphatically. God is light, and in him no darkness at all, meaning none. If we say that we have fellowship with him, so now these are proclaiming to have fellowship, in other words, co-participation with him in his mind, in his ways, in his purpose, in his love. Just take any attribute of God that I participate in that with him and yet walk in darkness. We lie and do not practice the truth. Again, John's joy is the fellowship of the fellow believers with the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. And he has fully come to understand what that depends upon. And the first thing he mentions is walking in darkness. This is not the way it is done. God and his child have things in common, amazingly enough. Now, we have a divine nature, and so participating in that nature, we have the same likes and dislikes as God. Love of holiness, which is sanctification, righteousness, justice, and hate of sin and evil. And this is what God is, loves. It's all over the Old Testament. I'm going to show you the scriptures or how he hates sin, he hates evil, he says it clearly. And he loves righteousness. Blessed are those who pursue righteousness as they hunger and thirst. Right? If you're hungry, you're starving, right? You pursue. You'll knock an old lady over to get a sandwich or something. Right? If you're starving hungry. If you're thoroughly dehydrated, you know, you thirst deeply. Think about how much you strive for a drink of water or for food if you're starving. I've read accounts of people who have starved in famines, and that's all they can think about is food. I can't remember what account I was reading, but it was some concentration camp or something where the people were all made a deal, we never talk about food ever. Because if someone just mentioned it, then everybody would just, their spirits would just die, you know, because they didn't have any. That is the kind of pursuit that we should have for God's righteousness. And that's what he says, you know, and that's what he makes clear. Blessed is he who thirsts and hunger for it. Not just as laissez-faire, well, you know, que sera, sera, you know, if I find righteousness, I find it. If I don't, I don't. No, it's to absolutely pursue it. Again, by means of grace, by means of God, the Holy Spirit, dependent upon him and his word. So we share that in common with God. Crazy enough, amazing enough, that we have a divine nature. And so participating in that nature, we have the same likes and dislikes as God. I cannot simultaneously walk with Christ by means of the Spirit and simultaneously walk in darkness of the Adamic nature. I cannot. The two are mutually exclusive. And that's in Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 6. The Lord is going to tell his disciples, as I just said earlier in John 20, 21 and 23, through 23, that he is sending them into the world as he was sent by the Father. A father that they now share in common. And then he is going to breathe upon them, giving them God the Holy Spirit. They cannot fulfill their mission without a spiritual life empowered by God the Holy Spirit. They cannot live in a lifestyle of darkness and accomplish this. No believer can accomplish and realize the fulfillment of the plan of God for his life and not fellowship. In other words, not being partakers in common of the same mind as God the Father and of Jesus Christ. So in 1 John 1, 7, now is the positive. The negative in verse 6, now the positive. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And we're going to see that it doesn't mean fellowship with John or amongst the royal family of God. That's not what he's emphasizing. He's emphasizing fellowship amongst one another with God. See, some have taken this and emphasized that we should fellowship with the royal family, and that's the ultimate. You know, but it's not. That's secondary. It does happen, and it's wonderful. But that's secondary to fellowship with the Father and the Son. And so if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with him amongst one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So the thing possessed in common here by both God and the saints is light. In the case of God, He is light, and now so are we. And now that we are, in this case, the believer can live in the sphere of light in which God is. And so this is what has led us to Ephesians 5. We're going to come right back here and finish this verse. But first, we're going to go to Ephesians 5. So go to Ephesians 5:3. The false antinomian doctrine, which came from Gnosticism, taught that there were no restrictions on the believer. That you are so set free that you are, and actually one person I read who was a Calvinist said that when Christ took your sin, all sin became His, and as if He sinned, and therefore you no longer sin. Like you no longer have sin on you or with you. It's not, you don't do it anymore. And you know, you can tell why people would kind of like that. I mean, it's basically Satan and his ministers appealing to man's flesh and saying that, you know, your flesh, you can do whatever you want because the work is so finished, right? There's no restrictions on you whatsoever. And for anybody to put restrictions on you, and nobody, I mean, God is the one who is doing it. It's in His Word. It's not me. the same restrictions are on me as they are on any believer. That for that to be done, it's outside of grace. And there is a false interpretation of what grace means. Grace means gifts, what God has given. And the things that God has given, which all fall into the category of grace, are to be used. They are to be used. They're gifts to be used, right? We're given righteousness for what? As Paul wrote in Romans 6, that we walk in righteousness. Righteousness has boundaries. There's things that are right and things that are wrong in this world. And God is right, and everything outside of that is called sin or evil. And so, yes, a believer has many restrictions on him. They're called the commands. And antinomian teaching sought to remove that. And so Paul, I mean, it's so abundantly clear in his words. Verse 3, do not let immorality, which we saw the word last night, it means illicit sexual intercourse. That's exactly what it means. Or any impurity or greed. Greed is lust for more of whatever you have or don't have. You want something, you lust for it. Even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Paul is writing here that we're so far from removed from the vices and the lifestyle of what we were as unbelievers, now that we're new creatures, that we shouldn't even talk about these things. That's how far away from them that we should be. Not only just not participate in them, but actually don't even talk about them. Verse 4. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. See, there's a restrictions right there, what not to do as those who are now believers in Jesus Christ, and what we should do, which is giving of thanks. And thanks for what? What has God given you? You know, those gifts, the plan, that plan has boundaries. And we should be thankful for that and learn how to be thankful for that. So as we looked at last night, we first have the word filthiness. I do want to understand what these words mean. Aischrotes, A-I-S-C-H-R-O-T-E-S. It means obscenity, shameless, immoral conduct. Silly talk, morologia, means lack of forethought and wisdom or being godless. That's in your thinking, and therefore, obviously, in your talking. Logia, the word means to speak here, like logos is word. So it's a strange speech. And then we have jesting, which is eutrapelia, E-U-T-R-A-P-E-L-I-A in the Greek. It means polished and witty speech as an instrument of sin. And this last word refers to the silver-tongued liar. Kind of. It's an interesting word. It literally means well-turning or easily turning. That which easily turns and adapts itself to the moods and conditions of those with whom it may be dealing at the moment. So it's like chameleon-like is really what it means. You know, I can change my appearance based on the crowd that I'm before or the people that I'm in front of. From this original sense of versatility, it came to be applied to morals and to speech with the accompanying notion of dissimulation or deception. So deceptive speech or deceptive morals. The sense of the word here is polished and witty speech as an instrument of sin. Refinement and versatility without the flavor of Christian grace. Sometimes it is lodged in a sly question, in a smart answer, in a quirkish reason, in shrewd intimidation, in cunningly diverting or cleverly retorting an objection. Sometimes it is couched in a bold scheme of speech, in a tart irony, in a lusty hyperbole, in a startling metaphor, or in a plausible reconciling of contradictions, or in acute nonsense. That's someone else's definition, but I love the phrase acute nonsense. Acute meaning specific. It sounds like you're talking about something that is very important and specific, but in fact, the thing is complete nonsense. Sometimes an affected simplicity, sometimes a presumptuous bluntness gives it being. Its ways are unaccountable and inexplicable, being unanswerable to the numberless rovings of fancy and the windings of language. It's a politician, really what it is. It has become an art for the American politician. It is all those things, different, jumping from one foot to the other, different forms of speech, different ways of speech, sometimes being aggressive, sometimes not being aggressive, all designed for what? To deceive. And so that's verse 4. Paul says there must be none of this. None. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. Giving of thanks for what? The plan of God for your life. The things that God has given you. We don't need anything extra. And certainly we're delivered from all these things, these vices that are a part or were a part, are, can be still, of our sin nature. We can go back to the habits of them. And we've been set free from those things. Unto what? So, the giving of thanks kind of pictures like, geez, you know, God says I can't do such and such anymore. How about illicit sexual intercourse? He says I'm not supposed to do that. You know, that's a bummer. I wish I could. And instead of, you know, giving thanks for being set free, as what a person doesn't understand, and I would say to any person who is contemplating that same question, I'd say read Proverbs chapter 5, where Solomon, who had 1,000 women in his harem, wrote a wonderful set of Proverbs about how it destroys a person's soul. The body is linked to the soul to the body. They cannot be separated, and what is done can affect both. Bad thinking can affect the body. Bad things to the body can affect the thinking. And Solomon, who thought, yeah, you know, I can do all of this, no problem. He pursued women of all shapes and sizes from all over the world, 300 wives, 700 concubines, 1,000 women in his tent. Can you imagine? And he said it was all vanity, a complete waste of time. So verse 5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral, now here the Greek word is pornos. That's very similar to the word of immorality in verse 3. It means sexual immorality. Or impure person, which is unclean in thought and life. Impure meaning unclean in thought or in life. Or a covetous man, same exact word as used before, it means greedy for more, who is an idolater. In other words, who has earthly things as their god, with a small g. They worship earthly things. has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, to a believer reading this who may either be involved in any of this, likely probably not idolatry, but may have found himself slipping into unclean thinking or things, or sexual immorality, maybe thinking, you know, maybe scared by such a verse. But what Paul is stating here or referring to, which is clarified by the next verse, are unbelievers. And the unbeliever, pick any of these. Not all unbelievers go into sexual immorality, but they might go into greed. They might go into just the blanket term unclean. I mean, that's anything that is really in opposition to God. And do they have a choice in this? I mean, can they be righteous? No. I mean, they can follow the laws of divine establishment and morality and, experience some peace in this life and some prosperity, but divinely, and they have no option for that. And so Paul is stating that, you know, no matter where you were on the scale of these things as an unbeliever, due to your fallen state and your bad choices, these things are a lifestyle of darkness because only God is light. So to the believer, you know, now that you are light, you can fellowship with the light. You can walk in the light. But these things you were delivered from. And so he says in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Let no one deceive you with empty words. And we'll see what that is in a second. For because of these things, the wrath of God. Now, the wrath of God refers to what God does in judgment. And this word is never used for the believer. Because Christ has been judged, of course, for all sin. And because we have believed in him, we are pronounced justified. So we can no longer be judged. The sons of disobedience, this word sons, it's used, it's really a Hebrewism that was often used in their culture to mean like you were born of this, like you're this is what you're like. And in this case, it's disobedience. Disobedience to whom? To God. And being disobedient to God is to again say that your standards, God, are inferior and mine are greater. And all of us thought that as unbelievers. I mean, at least at some point, all of us were like that as believers. So because of these things, wrath will come and judgment will come. God must judge sin. And he's going to judge all who reject Christ. All who reject Christ and all fallen angels who have rejected God are going to be in the lake of fire. They're going to be completely removed from the presence of God in the new universe. And so that is quite a wrath. Now, this is another thing that people say, well, you know, they don't want to acknowledge this. And if you're saying that God can't throw one creature into hell, God can't throw one creature into the lake of fire, you're saying that your standards are better than his. And that's a dangerous step to be on. And so vain in the Greek is the word kinos. It's funny because kino means empty. So if you play kino, it empties your wallet, kind of. Vain is the Greek word kinos. It means empty or hollow. What he's saying there is that these words are empty, hollow, without substance of truth or reality. What it means is that words that are not of the truth are really vain and empty. They have no substance whatsoever. So according to Marvin Vincent, who was in his book, The New Testament Word Studies, the empty words were plausible but devoid of truth and employed to palliate. That's a new word for me this week, palliate. And it means to excuse or to appear less serious. So the empty words are these things, what? Verses 3 through 5. So verses 3 through 5, you know, and this comes from the pulpits and from people, secularism. Illicit sexual intercourse, lust for more, filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting, and continue. Is that right? In verse 5, where's verse 5? It's right here. Immorality, impurity, and covetousness, and idolatry. aren't that bad. That's what this word, empty words, means. It's like, it's not that bad. And what this is antinomianism. It's right, it comes right from Gnosticism. They're kind of sisters of one another. And that, you know, now that you're a believer, there are no restrictions on you at all. So these things, it doesn't matter anymore. It's grace, baby. Rebound. You know, it's all you got to do. It makes it okay. And this is what Paul is attacking here, as was John, or is John, in 1 John. Again, the empty words are plausible. They sound good. You know, they sound good. It's worded properly. That's where that lovely word of coarse jesting. You phrase it right. Many of these Gnostic teachers that became famous were, and started their different sects that they had, were charismatic. Like, there was the most famous guy, I can't remember his name, grew up in Alexandria where that big library was, right? Remember that? Larry and I, we were talking about that in Alexandria, that huge library that was built. And he was an intellect, and he was very, very charismatic. And he said these were the teachings of Jesus. And he twisted them, and he gained a huge following. And he was a Gnostic. This same kind of thing that Paul is dealing with here. Expositors, which is another commentary, says the expression is a general one, applying to all who sought by their sophistries, meaning their philosophies, to palliate, he uses the word palliate too, to excuse or to appear less serious, the vices in question, or to make them appear to be no vices at all. These would be found mostly, though by no manner of necessity exclusively among the heathen, especially among such Gentiles as heard the truth and remained unbelieving. Again, no restrictions on the believer at all. And that's what Paul is dealing with here, as is John. Isaiah 5:17, where there's a bunch of woes in this chapter of Isaiah, is woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And woe is, when God says woe, that's woe. You know, I mean, that's wrath, that's judgment. It's going to be judged. It's going to be dealt with. Everyone who attacks Christians' doctrine is going to be dealt with. God says that in His Word. Of course, God is patient. He's loving. He's going to take His time. He's going to give them all the opportunity in the world to repent and recover from that nonsense. But in the end, it's going to be judged. And that's why, you know, if someone says lies about us or mocks our Christianity, you should rejoice. Because it's not you who's going to get them back. It's not you who's going to vindicate you. It's God is, and He's promised to. He will vindicate, and He says He will judge those who mock His doctrine. You know, one of the fiercest pronouncements upon sin was against those who said that when Christ committed miracles or did miracles, He did so by the power of the devil. And in the Gospels, that is really woed. You know what I mean? Like that comment of attributing the miracles of Christ to demons, God pronounces a bad judgment upon them. You know, so God is going to deal with all of it. We don't have to defend it. So when He says these things, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, it refers back to the sins mentioned in the previous verse. And again, sons or children refers to those who have that quality. And what quality do they have as sons of what? Disobedience, which is disobedience to God, is to claim that the divine standards are inferior to theirs. Paul's argument to those with empty words is, if these things are not that serious, as you're trying to state, then why would they result in the wrath of God? You know, if it's not that bad, it doesn't really matter. Why does God use a word like wrath against them? God hates sin, loves righteousness. And we have been set free from that sin. And as Paul says in Romans 6, to use the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness, instruments in God's hands. So it's not legalism, but it's not antinomianism. So like take the book of Galatians, right? What was Galatianism? You know, that you can only be justified by the law, that you have to work for it, you have to earn it, you have to strive it. But then on the other end of the spectrum, so that was one end. The other end of the spectrum is the antinomianist, who says that there's no restrictions on you. And really, the true Christian way of life is between those. There is a plan for you to walk in, and there are restrictions in that plan, and that God will be glorified as you walk in that plan. It's not que sera sera. It's not laissez-faire kind of lifestyle. It is a pursuit of righteousness, which is an application of his word to our lives. And God doesn't mince words about that. And so notice what he says in verse 7. Oh, those people aren't that bad, right? They're not bad. Hang out with them. They're all, you know, it's no big deal. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Do not be. This is a command. It's a middle imperative. It's a present tense, meaning it's a continual command. And the middle voice in the Greek means talks about your personal involvement. This would be an indirect middle, which talks about your personal involvement. In other words, do not be personally involved. I mean, this concerns you. The middle voice means the verb concerns you. And that is a command. It's ginomai is the verb. It means to come to be or to be in the process of. Do not be in the process of being partakers with them. And the word partakers being is a noun. And this is the same word as fellowship. It's a synonym for it. But it is specific, this word, to being with someone else. Partakers. It's sum metokos. S-U-M-M-E-T-O-C-H-O-S. And it means to hold with another and then with the prefix with. Because sum in the front here means with. The word metokos means to hold with another, and then with is added to emphasize the togetherness. So this means, this doesn't at all mean that, you know, I can't be with an unbeliever. How in the world are they going to hear the gospel if you're not? This doesn't mean that you can't hang out with an unbeliever. It doesn't mean that at all. It means partnership, meaning same mind, same goals, same standards, same conduct. And this is clear that God has set us free from these things. And if we're going to walk with him in fellowship, we need to avoid them at all costs. Are we sinners? Yeah. Are we going to fall into them? Uh-huh. Get out of them. Quick as possible. Immediately. Recover. That's your confession. That's your acknowledgement. And recover. That acknowledgement says, I'm on the wrong path here. I'm thinking the wrong thing. From the map that is the Word of God, I need to turn around and go back to the proper path that I'm supposed to be on. And who's going to help me do that? Where's the power to do that? It comes from God, the Holy Spirit. I mean, he's a convictor as well. I mean, as one who walks in the light, you will see sin as it comes. And so say you have one of ignorance, or, you know, there's also the sins of omission, things that you're supposed to do that you didn't do. Geez, there's a lot of those. Right? You're going to bypass some of those and not see them. But eventually, you will see and correct, and as you learn, those will become fewer and fewer. And it's not legalism at all. It is a boundary of a path that Christ said, look, I am pure light. And now, before you get to heaven, and you're going to have no choice in this but to walk in pure light, now I'm giving you the opportunity to do it. And you see all this stuff in the fallen world that I've delivered you from? To continue to walk in that will keep you away from me in fellowship, in partnership. And this I don't desire. I have sent you on a mission in this world, and that is your privilege. And therefore, these things are important because it robs you of that privilege. And you will say to yourself, because you're a fallen creature who's dumb sheep, that I am free now. Why? Well, Christ has so freed me that there's no restrictions on me at all anymore. You know, even sometimes, you know, you would say a believer who thinks that can be worse than an unbeliever, because at least an unbeliever, and I don't say least because it's all wrong motivation, but they're, you know, sometimes they're kind of scared. They think God's going to hit them with a lightning bolt or something. And so, you know, I want to do that, but I'm not going to do it. Now, here's the believer now set free, so to speak, and he's getting involved in all of it. Because, hey, what? I don't rebound. Makes it okay. And this is not fellowship at all. It is called antinomianism. It has invaded the church right at the beginning. That, why is Paul writing this in Ephesians? Because it's already invaded the church. That's why John's writing it. It's already invaded the church. And they were warned about this. And antinomianism states that there are no consequences. You know, and so I don't know what they do with the reap what you sow verse. You know, I don't know what they do with that. But they do state that there are no consequences to sin because we've been so set free. Boy, that's a lie. And Paul's going to say here, I want you to test the will of God. Your verse coming up that says, verse 10, trying to learn. That's one of the worst translations the New American Standard ever came up with, trying to learn. That's our good friend Doki Mazo right there. And that means to prove. And so what Paul is saying here, as we're when he talks about walking in the light, is to take God's will, this restricted plan, and walk in it to the best of your ability, and therefore approve of it. In other words, see the benefits. See the benefits of love. See the benefits of operating in grace. See the benefits of operating in forgiveness. See the benefits in avoiding these things that the world says is freedom and is prosperous to the flesh. Try me out, God is saying. Prove it. It's not testing God. It's not jumping off the pinnacle of the temple as Christ was tempted. It's actually putting it into practice and seeing if it works. God says, test me. Test me. It's like when he talks about giving in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, see, if I will not fill the coffers of you who give graciously, you know, the joyful giver. He says, that's a test me verse. See, if I won't continue to give to you who are gracious, that giving open hand I will fill and fill and fill. And also at the same time, see what happens to you when you hoard and you're not gracious. And God says you will lose even what you have. And why is he doing that? Is he like, you know, magnifying glass with the ants? Oh, I can't wait to annoy the heck out of that. You know, no, he wants us to walk in the way that Christ walked because it is the ultimate happiness and prosperity to us. And that prosperity to us, because it's a gift from him, glorifies him to the maximum. And so it's a no-brainer when you understand it. But we always need clarification and more understanding. The fall of man and his vices produce slavery upon him. He is not free because he practices these vices. You know, people even tell you their kids, it's all progressivism and that there is no truth. That's what the progressives teach, and they're all over our nation now, unfortunately, and in power, unfortunately. And they tell kids, look, you make up your own mind about what you want to do. We want to give you freedom. So you want to go to bed at midnight? Go to bed at midnight. You don't want to go to school today? God, I don't go to school today. You don't want to do your homework? You don't want to clean your room? All right, and I'm going to allow you to pick your own religion. I've heard people say that about their kids. You know, I want you to come to the conclusion whether it's there's a God or not. Right? And they call that freedom. Look, I've got a free-range kid. And it's fine. Yeah, I'm not going to go into that. Anyway, I do what I want to do, so I have the ultimate freedom. I do what I want to do when I want to do it, and so I have the ultimate freedom. But how much have we seen in God's Word about service, about sacrifice, about laying down your life, about giving your time and your finances and giving and serving and loving? These are all restrictions upon my time, my personal time at times. The only way that anybody can be set free is by the gospel, and then by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, which has been given to all mankind freely. And you do actually become a slave, but a slave to Jesus Christ. My yoke is a yoke. It's on you, but it's easy and it's light. Because Christ says, I've done all the work, but it is a yoke. You try and pull this way, that's not where we're going to go. There are restrictions. And fortunately for God, you know, when you get lost in the woods and you're on the wrong trail, you can in stubbornness say, well, I'm just going to stay on it and I'll probably get to where I'm supposed to go. And there is only one Christian way of life, and God is going to stand in that trail. There's a wonderful depiction of it with Balaam when he's off to curse Israel, and there's the angel of the Lord with his sword standing right in his way, and the donkey won't go. And, of course, the donkey talks to him, and he's so incensed, you know. He so wants to go on that path that he doesn't even be shocked by the fact that his donkey is talking to him, and he starts beating him. And then he sees the Lord. What is that? That is divine discipline. Thank God for it. And why does he do that? Again, he wants you to see him, hear him, touch him. In fellowship, he wants that for you. And there's lies in the Christian church that has been since the beginning that there are no restrictions on you whatsoever. And that is their so-called definition of grace. It is not. Not according to the Word of God. So, should God's church be open to all? You bet. Everybody. We're all sinners. Whosoever may come, whosoever may listen, and whosoever may be set free. But that does not mean that the church is to become partakers in these vices, or to make them seem not as vices, or to condone them. So, you know, you remember there was a man in Corinth. He ended up having an illicit sexual affair with his father's wife. Now, it wasn't his mother, but it was his stepmother. Some assume that his father had died, and so they were broken up, and she's single. Okay. Yeah, I started thinking, well, what if she's really young? So the father's dead. They're not relatives. In our society, you know, when I thought about it that way, it wasn't as gross as I thought it was. But, you know, what if what he was doing, he kept it to himself? If he kept it to himself and no one knew, the church wouldn't have known, and Paul wouldn't have known. Because Paul gave instructions in 1 Corinthians to remove him from the church. Why was he to be removed? Because he made it public. He made it public, and he made it public and known in the church, and those crazy Corinthians were all like high-fiving him. Yeah. All right? Freedom. This is freedom. We can do whatever we want. And Paul said, kick him out of the church. The thing with, and it's happening in our world right now in America, is that the people who in this world who consider themselves free in doing anything that they want, demand that the church condone what they're doing. And the church must hold its ground and say no. Can you come? Can you listen? Can you learn? Yeah, everybody. But if you're going to come into the church and say all of what your sins are and please tell me that they're okay, I'm sorry, we can't do that. That's condoning. That's becoming partaker. Am I supposed to skip over these verses when they come up so I don't offend? No. Because what is God doing? Wants to set them free. And so what people have is their, you know, they want their own way and they want God to tell them their way is all right. And that is saying that, God, your standards are fine. You're old and everything. Yeah, you know, you're wise and old. But yet my standards are better. and I want you to complicit or condone my standards. And this is what Paul is saying. This is what John is saying. This is all throughout the New Testament. Do not compromise the truth. Forgive, act in grace, love, but don't condone. And he's going to say that clearly. Now, when that man recovered, see, the Corinthians, the man recovered. He realized it. And that's why Paul had him kicked out, so that he would recognize what he was doing and change it. Because what he was doing was keeping him out of fellowship with the Lord. So he recovered. And then the Corinthians were like, no, you can't come back. Right? They went the other way. So they went from antinomianism in this situation to Galatianism. And they went to legalism. Imagine a legalistic Corinthian. Right? It's like jumbo shrimp. It's an oxymoron. No, you can't come back. And then Paul in 2 Corinthians had to tell them, let him in. Right? He's recovered now. He needs to learn the truth. The problem is that he made it public and that everybody was condoning it. And God's church in Corinth was being complicit with the things that don't make for fellowship with God. And God says no. And he did not compromise, and neither should we. So he says in verse 8, for you were formerly darkness. Now this in the Greek, it's in an imperfect is the verb, and the imperfect is emphatic. Emphatic that you were, but no longer are. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And here we have another command. it's in the active voice, meaning this is a decision that we make, that we can walk in darkness or the light. And so this ties us right in with 1 John 1:6 and 1 John 1:7. You are light in the Lord, walk as children of light. Present tense means continuously. And so what are you? This is amazing. Light. Not a lamp. Phos, Greek word, P-H-O-S. Not a lamp, but light itself. The believer is so transformed at salvation that he is not called enlightened. You know, a little bit of light. You know, now that I think about that song, this little light of mine, I'm going to make it shine. I don't know about that. Do we sing that song? We don't sing that song. Good. it's not, you are light. Right? You're not like a refrigerator bulb or like a little tiny bulb. You know, you're all light. You're not, I'm trying to think of any light bulb. Not a lamp, but light itself. The believer is so transformed that he's not called enlightened. Not saying I've enlightened you. No, he says you are actually light, as I am, and that in the Lord. And this is the mystery of the divine nature that God has given us. We don't become gods. Okay? None of us are going to be gods. We're not that. But we're sons of God. And whatever he has done for us in transformation, which I think we will only really see when we're in our resurrection bodies, when we'll have the capacity to somewhat understand or more understand what he has done in transforming us. He says in his word here that at salvation I have so transformed you that you are light. Not like it, some source of it shining on you that you're reflecting. No, it is you are that light. Right, in our world, we see light from a source. So, you know, light initially comes from the sun. We see that's the source. But you're not the source. God's the source. The light is you. He's gifted it. And that's an amazing thing to try and comprehend. This is a complete transformation from darkness of the sons of disobedience to light in the Lord and sons of God. It couldn't be two greater contrasts, really. A complete transformation from darkness of the sons of disobedience to light in the Lord and sons of God. So then to return to a lifestyle of darkness is to abandon fellowship with the Lord and fail to see Him. This is the consequence for us. Yeah, and it causes misery. It causes broken relationships. I mean, sin is detrimental, and I think we all understand that. There's a reap what you sow principle. There'll be a lot of ill effects, a lot of bad repercussions to it. And people don't want to own up to that stuff, and that's unfortunate, because at least one of the things of divine discipline, really not divine discipline, but the law of volitional responsibility, that God has set up a natural law that you reap what you sow, and people do certain things and they get pain from it, and they deny that they're accountable for any of this pain. Why is God doing this to me? God? He didn't do that to you at all. You did it to yourself. Like, these are your bad decisions. Own up to them. And that's what one of when in this is when God teaches you humility, you do own up to your mistakes. Hence 1 John 1:9. I acknowledge, Father, this I did it. It's against you. Well, we start, well, he made me do it. No. We tried that in the garden right at our first sin. She made me do it. You made me do it. If we return to a lifestyle of darkness, I do emphasize lifestyle, not individual sins. We're all sinners, but we're talking about a lifestyle. That is to abandon fellowship with the Lord. And if you abandon fellowship with the Lord, you fail to see Him, hear Him, touch Him in life, and thus fail to fulfill the mission that He has sent you into the world to do and to accomplish, just as the Father sent Him. So that's a grave consequence. Once you understand that. And in fact, in my mind, it's a graver consequence than, gee, God might hurt me for doing this. And not hurt me, He doesn't do it in anger, but discipline. That's a far greater consequence. That what? I'll go through my life not seeing Him, failing to hear Him, failing to walk with Him and be with Him. Again, think of Thomas's condition. He didn't show up for whatever reason at the first meeting. He was delayed an entire week in which he continued to be in fear and in doubt and in mourning over a dead Lord or a dead Jesus, which he thought he was dead. Because he said, they told him, we saw him. He said, I will not believe unless until I can touch his wounds. And he missed out for whatever reason. They all had to see the Lord, of course, but Thomas delayed a week because he wasn't there. So think about that. He didn't experience fellowship with Christ that day, and so for a week he reaped the consequences of not knowing he was alive and participating in the benefits of that resurrection. That's like a week out of fellowship is really what it occurs to be. And that might be the reason why it's mentioned in the Gospels. And I just looked at the clock. I didn't realize how late it was. So we should pray. We're a little over. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. And thank you for the communication of the things that we need to walk with you in this life. We do ask that you would not enable us to do so through your Spirit and your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
To to you.